Simon and his brother Andrew, catching fish with a net. Jesus said to them, "Come with me, and I will teach you to catch people." At once they left their nets and went with him. He went a little further on and saw two other brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They were in their boat getting their nets ready. As soon as Jesus saw them, he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and went with Jesus.
Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that the words on the page might come to life in the present, that we might learn more of you and your calling on us. We ask this prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm sure there's one thing that you've noticed about Mark's gospel, and that is that the birth of Jesus is completely left out. There's no Bethlehem, no shepherds, no wise men, no angels. It doesn't say anything about Mary or Joseph or the baby. By the time Mark picks up the story, Jesus has long since crawled out of the manger and is done with his swaddling clothes. He's developed his voice, he's found his legs, and he is loose in the world. At Christmas, we pretty much have Jesus the way we like him best, vulnerable and largely silent. The Jesus of Bethlehem really is small enough and passive enough to pick up for a little while and then lay down like a newly born puppy. And then we can get on with our lives. And you know, that's okay, because everybody needs a starting place with Jesus. But the thing is, he won't let you keep him that way. Soon, very soon, he ditches the manger, breaks loose, and he comes after us. And unlike the baby in Bethlehem, he's got a voice now, and he uses it. He calls you by your name. So Mark's gospel just blows right past the whole birth thing. And after just a few words about John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism and temptation, Mark dumps us out on the beach, invites us to watch four fishermen who are just minding their business, literally, when a thoroughly grown-up Christ comes to where they are and beckons them with his hand and says, "Come on, follow." Simon and his brother Andrew are the first pair. Jesus sees them doing their job, throwing their nets. And Mark doesn't tell us any of the details of what they saw in each other, why Jesus picked them, what kind of conversation they may have had, what questions might have been asked, what feelings these fishermen may have felt. Mark just cuts to the chase. Jesus says, "Follow me," and without a word, they get up and they go. And James and John are next. Further down the beach, they're sitting on a boat with their father mending their nets. And again, here comes the story in fast forward. Mark doesn't show us anything but the highlights. Jesus comes to them, he sees them, he calls them, and they go. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's hard for me to find a personal connection with these particular stories because they're so condensed. As Mark tells these stories, he doesn't give us any sense of the very real inner struggle that's involved in making that kind of decision, in discerning your life's purpose. Mark leaves out the process of deciding, of discerning, of choosing, all the stuff we'd really like to know. Well, at least I would. A little background might help us here. It was around 6 years old that Jewish boys would have gone to school for the first time. It would most likely have been held in the Jewish synagogue and taught by the local rabbi. The first level of education was called Bet Sefer, which means house of the book, and lasted until the student was 10 years old. Sometimes the rabbi would take honey and place it on the student's fingers and get them to taste it, reminding them that God's word tastes like honey on the tongue. The rabbi wanted the students to associate the words of God with the most delicious, exquisite thing that you and I could possibly imagine. And the students would begin to memorize the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible. By the age of 10, they would generally know the whole thing off by heart. There's a challenge for us all. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all memorized. Memorizing the scripture was important in those days. They didn't have their own copy of the text. The printing press wasn't around until 1,400 years later. And the rabbis that taught the Torah were the best of the best. They were the most respected members of their community. They were once the smartest students, because not everybody could be a rabbi. And by the age of 10, some students would demonstrate a natural ability with the scriptures, and therefore they would distance themselves from the other students. And these students went into the next level of education, which was Bet Talmud, House of Learning, which lasted until they were around 14 years old. And students who didn't continue their education would continue learning the family trade, whether that be making sandals or wine or farming or fishing. Meanwhile, the best of the students would continue their education. They would memorize the rest of the Hebrew scriptures. And by 14 or so, the top students would have memorized the whole of the Hebrew Bible. Genesis right through to Malachi, 39 books memorized. And they would also study the art of questions and the oral tradition surrounding the text. And when the rabbi asked them a question, they would seldom give an answer, like Jesus rarely answering questions, but responding with another question. The rabbi didn't want the student to spit back information just for information's sake. They wanted to know that the student understood it and if they had wrestled with it. In that tradition, the focus was in questions which demonstrated that the student not only understood the information, but could then take the subject a step further. Around the age of 14, only the best of the best were still studying. Most of those students of the past were now learning the family business and starting families of their own. Those remaining students would then apply to a well-known rabbi to become one of the rabbi's disciples. We might think of a disciple as a student, but being a disciple was more than that. The goal of the disciple wasn't just to know that what the rabbi knew, but to be like the rabbi. It involved a further level of education, Bet Medash, House of Study. A student would present himself to a well-respected rabbi and say, "Rabbi, I want to become one of your disciples." And when the student said that, he was desiring to take the rabbi's yoke upon himself. Remember those words of Jesus, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." The student wanted to learn to do what the rabbi did. So when the student came to the rabbi and said, "I want to follow you," the rabbi wanted to know a few things. Can the student do what I do? Can the student spread my yoke? Can he be like me? Does he have what it takes? A rabbi would not want to train a student who wouldn't ultimately be able to do what he did. If he thought he couldn't become like him, then he would send the student home to continue learning the family business. But if the rabbi believed the lad had what it took, he would say, "Follow me." And the student would then follow the rabbi wherever he went, and learn to do what he did. He would give his whole life to be like that rabbi. In fact, there was a phrase they used at the time which said, cover yourself in the dust of the rabbi's feet. In other words, in a hot climate, wherever these students went, they would follow the rabbi and that they would collect the dust behind the rabbi, literally immersing themselves into the character and the knowledge of that person. What's all that got to do with Jesus meeting the first disciples? Everything. Why were Simon and Peter and his brother Andrew fishermen? Because they aren't disciples of a rabbi. They weren't good enough. They didn't make the grade. Jesus calls the not good enoughs. And at once they left their nets and followed him. Why did they drop their nets? Why would they just quit their jobs for some rabbi they had never met? Can you imagine what it must have been like to have a rabbi say, come, follow me? To have a rabbi say, come, follow me, was to say, you can be like me. Wouldn't you drop your net? The rabbi believes that you can be like him. And then Jesus meets James and John fishing with their father. Jesus took young men who didn't make the grade and changed the course of history. And in the end, the point is that Jesus meets us, calls us, and calls us to go with him. This is about committing to the person of Jesus Christ because he believes that you can be like him. It's not about committing to a doctrinal statement or a program or some denominational tradition. It's about a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Jesus never said, come, be a Christian, or come, embrace this philosophy, or come, do this ministry. He said, come with me, belong to me, follow me, because I believe that you can be like me. Cover yourself in the dust of the rabbi's feet. I think when most of us think about the issue of our calling, we automatically think of something we're supposed to do or some career God might be asking us to take up. And some of us, let's be honest, get a little worked up about this. Maybe even a little frustrated that we don't have a better sense of what we're supposed to be about. Lord, why don't you show me what you want me to do? What's my calling? How can I find it? But here's the thing. The Bible itself is amazingly unanxious about all of that. For us, one calling comes first. Give yourself to the person of Jesus Christ. Know him, follow him, love him, listen to him. And in doing that, you and I will find a huge freedom to do what we do best, to do what we love best. And that's not the main thing. Our first calling is to belong to Christ. That's the good news. For one thing, if our first calling is to belong to Jesus, this gives us a huge freedom to change along the way, to grow and to become, to be like. You read the Bible, and it becomes clear that Jesus has no investment in putting anybody in any kind of vocational straitjacket. Who among us doesn't just assume that the shape of our calling, the details of how we're going to lean into our one and only life down here, are going to change over the next 10 or 20 or 40 years? We can never predict how our lives are going to unfold. Remembering our first calling to be with Jesus gives us a huge freedom to change and to grow and even to mess up and to find our way back again. It's good news for another reason. In those long seasons when our calling doesn't change, and in fact sometimes seems unbearingly demanding or even just dull, remembering our first call to belong to Christ will help us to become better servants in his name. Can I be really honest? Following Jesus is not for the squeamish. Sometimes it's hard being a follower of Christ, because the thing is, you love Jesus, but you get frustrated by all the people around you. But God won't let you stay there. And in those kind of worn out, bleary-eyed moments, God always reminds us of the day when Jesus was about ready to clock out with his time card and call it a day. But he looked outside, sees the city gathered around the door, and he sighs and he puts his time card down in its slot, and he reaches down into the empty well of himself and tells his disciples, "Bring them in. That is why I came." When we lean towards our first calling, we'll remember that belonging to Jesus and serving in his name means life, with all of its tears, some of its sweat, and even sometimes flecks of blood on it. By the way, there's one constant in the story from Mark today, and it's this: that everyone who answers the call of Christ leaves something behind. Andrew and Simon leave their nets. James and John leave their nets. They also leave their father. We can't follow Jesus and not be willing to change what's in our hands and what's in our hearts, to leave more and more of the past behind in order to move toward being with Christ. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of being in Calcutta in India, and I met the most amazing couple, Terry and Annie, his wife. They're from New Zealand, and they felt a great sense of calling to India. They arrive in Calcutta and eventually decide they need to find themselves a permanent home with their young family. They found a flat and they moved into their flat. And then as the light dimmed and they looked outside the window, Terry realized that they had just moved into the red light district in Calcutta. Sanganachi is the largest red light district in Calcutta. I wonder what you and I would do. Probably the next day we'd go to the estate agents to see whether we could find somewhere else to live, if we're honest. What did they do? He said, "I believe God has placed us here for a reason." And so now in this community of brothels and more than 10,000 sex workers, this New Zealand pastor and his wife launched a business that seeks to encourage women to leave the sex trade. And in 2001, they gave birth to a business called FreeSet, with 20 women who were working as prostitutes. And after experimenting with different products and testing the market, they decided to make jute bags and t-shirts for the export market. They say this: "We don't hire on the basis of experience or skill. We hire on the basis of a need to be free." All that they had to leave behind to follow Jesus. Or I think of the Sherrods in Afghanistan. We've heard this morning on the news, in Kabul, in the Intercontinental Hotel, where gunmen went in and slaughtered 6 people, I think, so far. The Sherrods with 2 young children, feeling that sense of call to Afghanistan. They write in their latest email. First they start with a quote from 2 Corinthians: "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. They go on, even though most people in Afghanistan are hard-pressed much more than we are. There are, in fact, days when we can be tempted to despair. Why do these feelings come? Unfortunately, they don't come on the same days for Kitty and me, and they don't come often. And they ask for our prayers. Please pray for Kitty and me as we research what some of the needs are that we can address in our project work. They say, we watched a film recently called The Insanity of God, where one person said their greatest need was for somebody to sit and listen to them. And they respond, no matter what we do here, we definitely want to listen. And they ask for our prayers. So far, people are saying that this has been a drought year. And they ask that you pray for rain and snow. I wonder if Christ is calling you and me today. Well, of course he is. Maybe he's not calling you to a war-torn country, although he might be. Would you hear his voice if he was? But he is calling you, because his calling comes fresh every day. What might you and I need to leave behind in order to get up and go? To follow Jesus means to be changed, to move on, to leave some things behind. When Jesus says, follow me, and we say, okay, we can never predict where that's going to lead us. It's all right not to be sure of what it means and how it'll all work out. All that matters is that Jesus has seen you as you are, has loved you, and has called you to follow. That is enough light for today. And as we walk in the light you're given each day, we can trust that more will be given tomorrow and in the next day and in the day ahead of that. Jesus says, follow me, because he believes that you can be like him. We're all invited to cover ourselves in the dust of the rabbi's feet. God has an incredibly high view of people. God believes that people are capable of amazing things. You and I need to believe in Jesus. That's a good thing. But as important is learning that Jesus believes in you and me. We need to have faith in God. That's a good thing too. But as important is that God has faith in you and me. The rabbi thinks that you can be like him. He says, take my yoke and learn from me. Come, follow me. Amen.